For those of you who are just joining us, we've been sojourning our way through 1 Peter for the past months. And 1 Peter was written to believers who lived in a very imperfect world. They had accepted Christ at the day of Pentecost. Things were going great, and then all of a sudden their world caved in on them. Nothing was going right. In fact, they were being persecuted and chased from town to town. So Peter writes this letter to them to try to encourage them to do the things that are their eternal best interest, and warns them of dangers that can trip them up. 2:11 says, abstain from desires for temporal things that war against your soul. And then he addresses issues both corporately, about how they relate to each other, and individual members of the church, how specific situations in their lives can cause them to gain glory in God's sight or lose it. And eventually we get up to chapter 5, which we started a couple weeks ago, where he addresses the elders. We spent a couple weeks on a general survey of elders. Those of you who just joined us, that's the task entrusted to them. And elders are not really special critters. They're just normal people that have developed a measure of godliness. So we've been looking at the characteristics of godliness. So what I did is I took the list of all the qualifications for elders, put them together, and we use this for helping select elders in our body. And then I've been addressing some of these issues that affect us, because we, at the top of it, are supposed to train ourselves to be godly. It's not automatic. 1 Timothy 4:7, top of characteristics of godliness, commands us, train yourself to be godly. A little later on in 6:11, Paul writes, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, blah, blah, blah. It's something that we're supposed to chase after, pursue. And this comes out of Paul's mindset that he was an apostle of the faith, for the faith of God's elect and for the experiential knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. We talked about that last week. That knowledge of the truth, when applied, gets you to godliness. And a person whose life is so characterized by obedience to the truth eventually wears the title of godliness. Godliness, as we looked at last week, was good worship, which implies that there's bad worship. So good worship is done by folks who know and do what God desires. It was even used of pagan priests who knew the rituals in the temple and did them. So we're supposed to know what God requires and do it. A little later on in 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, add to your faith, your belief that Jesus died for your sins so that you don't have to, and the Father accepts that as forgiveness, or for your forgiveness. Add to it some stuff. One of those things is perseverance, sweat, and doing what's right. Next one is godliness. And if you have this characteristic, you will not be unfruitful in this life, and you'll get a rich welcome into the next. So as I've been going through these characteristics of godliness, we're not just looking at it for, you know, what a small group of people need to do. It's something that the whole church should embrace. So as I've been flipping through these things, we already covered a lot of stuff that relates to the elder and his wife and family. But these are not just limited to elders. Like, if you look at Roman numeral 4, one of the characteristics, 3 and 4, you pass on your faith and you pass on the Christian lifestyle. And that's something that everybody's supposed to do. In fact, you can probably find every one of these commands given to somebody else besides a select group of people. Elders are basically entrusted with two tasks, shepherding and overseeing. Now, rule number one for shepherds is don't let the sheep get eaten. That's kind of really simple. And one of the ways that sheep get eaten is by believing the wolves. Wolves come in, as we saw previous weeks, teaching things that they shouldn't be teaching, and they overthrow the faith of people, they cause people to follow wrong values, wrong actions, and they get taken out of the Christian life and chomped on. So elders have to be on guard for that. And then there's the whole task of overseeing, you know, kind of managing and making sure things happen that are supposed to happen, which pleases God. Elders don't determine what the church should do. Christ determines what the church should do. He communicates that through his Spirit, and his Spirit communicates through his word and to those who know him. So it's really pretty straightforward. Jesus is the chief shepherd. Elders are under shepherds, and they do things that Christ would want done in life. Last week, I drew your attention to Roman numeral 14, X1b. For those of you who are Arabically inclined. And if you look at the verse, it's 2 Timothy 3:2. 3:1 says, you know, the last days, perilous times will come upon us. And it goes on to say that people will be, where did that go again? Lovers of themselves, check. Lovers of money, got that. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slandering, without self-control, brutal, excessively aggressive, not lovers of good. One of the requirements for elders is that they be lovers of good. Treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we all think, oh yeah, that world is a terrible place. But then the next phrase causes us pause, because look what it says. It says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And I think that's where a lot of folks are. They have a outward form of godliness. It's clearly not about unbelievers. People who know the truth but just don't apply it. They deny its power. It says it has nothing to do with them. They're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. As far as I know, unbelievers don't gather in droves to learn the truth and not apply it. That's really a sin that's more like believers do. So the essence of godliness is that you're knowing and doing what God wants. Knowledge of the truth experientially leads to godliness. So I covered a bunch of these last week, particularly about knowing the truth, living the truth, and passing on the truth, which is something all believers are supposed to do. In fact, all believers are commanded to do that, to teach others. So I kind of got up to, where did I get up to? Where I was going, discipline, able to teach. Right after able to teach, I stopped. Oh, aspire, desire. That's Roman numeral XX, the back page. I want to talk about a few of these things. And for those of you who missed the early parts, kind of go back and look at the checklist and see how you can adopt these in your lives. It's nothing really supernatural. It's just choosing to do it. This section of 1 Peter, by way of preview, talks about elders. The next section talks about people submitting. And then we talk about spiritual warfare, true grace as opposed to false grace, and then kind of the book ends. So we should be finished relatively shortly. About over half our church is missing this week. They're all on vacation. Next week, the majority of the rest of us are going to be on vacation. We are not meeting next week, right? So don't show up here next week. However, I did put a study guide on the back on the S word, which is submission. So you can take it with you and as you leave and do some reading on your own, answer, you know, look at some of the verses. They're actually there for you. Good plain fodder. And we'll talk about it next time we meet after Labor Day. Okay, aspire or desire. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, it's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. If anyone sets their heart on godliness, they develop or desire a noble task. I'm going to notice a couple things. Desire is determinative. You have to set your heart on it to get it. And I want you to notice that it's not a position, but it's a work. You know, a lot of people say, well, I want to be an elder. I want to, you know, basically be a great high poobah ruling over the flock. You know, it's like, no, it's work. And godliness is work. It's something you have to train yourself for. And it's a noble thing to desire it. But it won't happen automatically. You need to set your heart on doing it. So one of the questions under aspire or desire, asking, I put these, for those who missed this, I put this together so people could recognize elders, because it's really, it's the body that recognizes what the Spirit of God is doing in people's lives. But does the person seek to be used by God in leading and serving others? Or does he act like doing God and others a favor? Does he approach serving as worshipful service or a holy hobby? That's kind of true of, you know, how do we approach our faith? Oh, that's my hobby. You know, I do that Sunday when it's convenient. You know, and as I don't do anything else the rest of the week. It's supposed to be something that you desire and aspire to. And I've used the running illustration because we have a number of runners here. Some of them are out running right now. But it's, you don't just get up and decide, oh, I'm going to run a marathon today. You know, I'm just going to go out and do 26 miles and whatever. You know, it's like, It's something you have to set your heart on. You have to deny yourself other stuff. You have to train for it. It affects what you eat. It affects what you, how you sleep. It affects everything. And our relationship with God and being godly should affect everything as well. 1 Timothy 3:6, another characteristic, says, the person must not be a recent convert, or you may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Well, most of you know that Satan fell because of pride. He kind of saw God, actually saw what he could see of God, and being the highest created being, Lucifer looked at him and said, I can take this guy. You know, he doesn't look that tough. And a third of the angels, who are smarter than the average bear, bet on Lucifer. And now they're reaping their negative consequences for doing it. What Satan and his minions missed out on is the infiniteness of God's attributes. They just couldn't see just how great, big, mighty, powerful, omnipotent, all that other stuff that God is. And incredibly, we fall into the same trap. We don't really see how wonderful God is. We just kind of put him in this little compartment, or we take a view of him that others tell us about, and we just don't see that God is this magnificent creature that just keeps going. It's just unbelievably. He knows everything. He remembers everything. He sees everything. He can do anything. So when you have that kind of view of God, you start getting a correct view of yourself. He's God. We're not. And as I mentioned before, we're supposed to be Christ-like, not God-like. And a lot of us kind of want to be God-like, calling the shots. Let there be, and there is. No, no, that's for God, not for us. God says, let there be, and we do, and that works a whole lot better. A recent convert, there are a couple other verses on not having to have a person develop a track record. And since the spiritual realm is kind of a nebulous thing, it's not material and concrete, you want to work on developing a track record. And as people mature in their relationship with God, God develops a track record with them, answering prayer, coming to their aid, helping them, and they develop a track record with God. And you can look and see that there are evidence, there are tracks of the person's relationship with God. A person who is a recent convert, or who doesn't have a good reputation with outsiders, as we're going to see in a bit, can fall into the snare of pride. And that was Satan's major downfall. We are not immune to it. Oh, you don't understand. I could never be prideful because I am so humble.
That's
right. Oh, yeah. It's like, that's pride. Exactly. So, you know, it's all through there. So, you want to be on guard against that. So, let's look at XX121. A, has the person had time to develop mature fruit of the Spirit in his life? Love, joy, peace, patience, you know, all that good stuff. Is he prone to conceit, or does he have a proper view of himself? Has he eagerly sought service in the shadow as well as in the spotlight? And, you know, the road to the top starts at the bottom. And in most churches, people, you know, serve, you know, like, passing out bulletins. We don't do that, but it's like, you know, the lowest level, and they kind of work their way up. Here it's a free-for-all. You can serve any way you want. There's not a hierarchy of how you serve. One of the things that always has challenged me about Paul's life in Acts, after the shipwreck, you know, it's like going through a shipwreck is probably not a good experience, especially after 3 days of being seasick in a storm. I know I would be just a basket case at that point. But they finally, you know, get to land. And Paul was the guy who basically had the word from God about, okay, if you stay in the ship, you're going to be saved. So he's responsible for everybody being saved. And then they get on land. And anybody remember what happened then?
A
viper comes out and latches onto his hand, and they think he's a demon because of that. You know, first they think he's a god, then he's a demon. You know, they go back and forth, then he's a god again. But why was the demon nipping at him, or not the viper? He's gathering firewood. So here this old guy Paul has been beaten and abused for all these years, is hobbling around serving the people that he just saved. It's like, that's really the model that should be, is, you know, we serve until we drop, and then we serve on our knees, and you know, we serve crawling. It's like, that's the model, because that's kind of Christ's model. Paul had it as well. So there's no task that's beneath a servant of Christ. And this is not just true of elders, it's true of everyone. I remember when I was then in Chinatown, this guy who was a young guy who was a bank vice president, just like incredibly, incredibly talented. Fortunately, pride eventually did him in. But I came across him once, and he's mopping the men's room. And he looked at me and said, "You have to do stuff like this to provide a model for others and to say you've done it." And I thought, I was really wise. So I grabbed him up and helped him in the other, the ladies' room. No task is too small. You know, the world's view of service is, you know, once you get in a position, everybody serves you. Jesus said, not so with you. The greatest is the one who serves. And Jesus was the greatest because he served the most. So a mark of a godly person is that they have a mature track record with God and they serve others. Following up on that, 1 Timothy 3:7, the very next verse in Paul's letter. A person must also have a good reputation with outsiders so he not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. Front page of my local newspaper, the Bergen Record, or what do they call it, just the Record now, has a story of the imam from the World Trade Center fiasco. And the guy says he builds bridges, but he can't take any of the rats in his building. He has actually, he's a landlord. He got a lot of political funding for low-income housing, has built all these things, and has now become a slumlord. And his opponents are now discrediting him and what he's doing on the basis of the fact that he doesn't have his own act under control. And I was just thinking, boy, that's so true. They didn't have newspapers back then, but the person's personal life does reflect in what they do, quote, unquote, professionally. So Roman numeral 22a, does he present the same picture at work or at home as he does at the church? There should be some sort of consistency. Are his business practices above reproach? Does his non-church life draw others to church in Christ? Can he handle responsibility without it going to his head? And would his boss fill out a recommendation form for him? I've encountered some people in the workplace who, because they are Christians, think they don't have to work heartily as unto the Lord, and they're actually a bad testimony. And I almost wanted to say, shh, don't tell anybody you're a Christian, because you're making it harder for the rest of us. You know, you have to pay your dues, get a good reputation, so you make God look good in the eyes of others. So, on the next Roman 23, we switch to deacons. In the New Testament times, deacons were ad hoc committees. Ad hoc means for a specific task. The first mentions of them, some of you know, is in Acts 7 or so, when they needed folks to help serve the tables. And it turns out the elders were serving bread to the widows and folks, and they were neglecting the Word of God to do the bread line thing. He said, it's not right that we should do that. So God directs them to pick out seven people, and they're called servants. The word for deacon and the word for servant, same guy. All right. So deacons are officers in most churches. Actually, our officers are servants, deacons, and we have treasurers and secretaries, and so we're officially elders that help out the church with our record keeping and finances and all that other good stuff. But you can be a servant in any way, so we don't have a specific position of deacons. We don't need them because everybody here serves, and hopefully that's the way it always continued to be. But in New Testament church, sometimes they had groups that they had to have as an office. I think you can have a biblical church without having deacons. I don't think you can have a biblical church without having elders. We can talk about that in a little while if you want. But deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. In Acts, they're supposed to be filled with the Spirit as well. So let's pick these characteristics up. I think if they're good enough for deacons, they're good enough for us. Respectable. It's a person worthy of respect to his accomplishments and competence. And has he done anything to undermine his respect? R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Respect. Think of someone you respect. Not necessarily anyone in these circles, but why do you respect them? Give me an answer. Someone you respect, why do you respect them?
They're humble.
They're humble. Respect humble people. It's good.
They have integrity.
They have integrity, yeah, even when it hurts. Like, a lot of people will maybe not be huge fans of your belief system, but they will respect your integrity. They will respect that you take a stand for something. Other ones, other things.
Character and competence.
Character and competence, yeah. Like, if someone is just totally a lowlife, you can't respect them. And if they, how does competence work? I totally buy into the competence part, but want to elaborate? Why do you respect competence?
It shows that someone has probably had the discipline and the experience to learn their, whatever it is that they're doing.
Yeah, they've had to know that that's an important thing to learn. They put the effort into learning it, and they execute it until they get skills to do it.
Demonstrated that.
Yeah.
Patience in the presence of unpleasant people.
Patience in the presence of
unpleasant people.
Unpleasant people. I don't know any unpleasant people. So therefore, I don't need patience. Yeah. You know, the word for patience, for those of you who know this, is long suffering. So yeah, that's a respectable thing. Can a person take abuse?
Only wise.
What?
Wise.
Wise. Yeah. How do you get to be wise? Ah, yeah. Consistently choosing what's best. Proverbs helps you do that. Helps you become wise. It's good. Okay, respectable. So you might want to think about this as a means of application. Do people respect you? You don't have to answer this one. Yeah, please don't answer this if the answer is no. But if you're thinking, well, yeah, I don't really know, ask yourself then, am I respectable? Do I have the traits that would cause people to respect me? Hans mentioned character, and I did a sermon earlier this was last fall, somewhere around there, on character. Chad said that was one of the things he was most proud of in a college interview. I started talking about how you get character. And you basically get it by doing what you don't want to do. You never get character by doing what comes naturally. You never get character by doing what's instinctual. You never get character by doing just what you desire unless you transform your desires so you desire the right thing. You basically get character by choosing to do what you naturally would not want to do. And a person who has done that consistently over time is very respectable. 1 Timothy mentioned deacons were also supposed to be sincere. There are a couple different words for sincere. One of them is not double-tongued, not slanderers. A double-tongued person is someone who says one thing to one person and another to another. So it's like, oh, I just love your shoes. And then they say to another one, boy, you see the shoes they're wearing? They got like five fingers on them. No. It's, you know, if a person says something, it's valid, right? Like, well, we all love compliments, but we really probably rather have sincere compliments than insincere compliments, but I'll take anything I can get. But there's also elements of sincerity. There's another word for sincerity, which means without wax. Basically, you look at the statue, and if it had cracks in it, and you filled it with wax, that's one word for sincere, without wax. But the one here is not double-tongued. It basically fits in. If a person says something, they mean it. They're not going to say something different. And I think a corollary to this is if a person says they're going to do something, they do it. I know when I first started studying this thing called parenting, one of the things that they said was really important is that you're consistent with your kids. And you're going to follow through on your promises. And as a natural perceiver, that's something I really had to work at. And because I could always justify not doing it. If I, you know, there's always a really better thing, but by and large, I've tried to stay on the side of the line of if I've said it, I'm going to follow through on it. And if someone who keeps their word is someone who is respectable. Now we get to 25. Temperate. I need to actually go back because I skipped this one before. So this word for temperate is used correctly of someone who can restrain their appetites and desires. Let's go back and pick this up under escapism. And I don't know what letter that one is, but someone can. Roman numeral 10, thank you. That's the back of the second page. Yeah, let's do this one. I skipped over these before. All right, I'm going to pick up some of these. Temperate is one word, which means control of the emotions, but there's another word that was used in this category, and it literally means not beside wine. So you think of this guy sitting under an olive tree, and he's got his bottle of wine there, or he goes down to the local pub, and you know, they're sitting beside the wine bottle. And it was a person who would just while away their time, gradually losing consciousness. Sounds like college. And it's a form of escapism. And escapism is huge. People tend to find escapes that are legitimate and acceptable because basically they don't like their lives as they are. Let me just give you some of the stuff here. B, does he or she comfort him or herself or alter their experience or reality through alcohol? Oh, no, I would never do that. Through food? Well, chocolate chip cookies, yeah. We're talking good stuff here with the big chocolate chunks in it. TV, travel, computer games, or other forms of amusement, no mind required. We got Shan. Chad's RA is one of Shan's good friends, and Shan brought Chad out to college. Of course, she said hi to him, and he said, "Oh, it's going to be a great haul. Only one guy bought a TV." And people would spend hours. We know guys who have dropped out of school just doing watching TV and video games. It's just like it's a form of escapism. And the reason you escape is because reason I escape, it's probably the same reasons you do. It's you don't feel good, all right? And you want to do something about it. I have this nervous system that has been wired by God to feel good. And when it doesn't feel good, my nervous system says, Bill, do something about me. Make me feel good. Now, there are two ways I can do that. I can embrace what's best. I can embrace God's will. I can do the stuff that gives me favor in God's sight. I can do the stuff that pleases Him. And then I can feel good about the fact that I am doing what pleases the Lord of the universe. I am doing something that pleases my Savior. I am doing something that pleases my future judge. And Philippians, if you know the theme of that, it's joy comes from choosing what's best. That's plan A, and that's what most of us will try to do on a good day. But other days, we want comfort, and we want the instantaneous, cheap, processed comfort, which doesn't really feel good the next morning. And that's a form of escapism. And one of the worst things about escapism is it keeps you from doing the real stuff that makes you feel good, and then it's like a drug that dulls you to your responsibilities. I must have a couple outlines on this subject. I can't remember exactly what they're called. But under Roman numeral 10a, does the person avoid or escape his responsibilities through procrastination or through these other items? Notice I threw travel in there. I'm amazed at the number of people who just live to work to get money to go away somewhere else. It's just that's a form of escapism. It happens.
So it can be anything.
Someone can definitely.
Someone can be watching TV and be perfectly visible to God, right? And you could be washing the dishes and you're not.
Right. The key, very good point, Helene said, for the tape is somebody be watching TV and be pleasing to God or washing the dishes and be displeasing to God. It all depends on are you doing God's will or not. It could go either way. So that's totally right on. Let's see, what's C there? Can he face and do the unpleasant? Speaking as an elder, there are times when we almost have attempted to draw straws to figure out which one of us have to do the particular task there. But we just wait until someone goes to the restroom and they're doing it. We had a vote while you were gone. You're it. D, does he avoid and run away from failure, or overcome and learn from it? Oh, this is huge. I do a time and life management seminar, for those of you who don't know me. And I think one of the things that really separates the achievers from the non-achievers or underachievers is the concept of evaluation, which happens to be one of the management tasks entrusted to elders, to evaluate. We're commanded to take heed to ourselves. And when we've done something that we're ashamed of or we failed at something, our first thought is, I don't want to think about it. We repress it. We bury it in some part of our subconscious and pretend it didn't happen. And you know what happens? We do the same thing again, because we have a tendency to do that. And we keep falling in the mud, or whatever it happens to be, because we never stop and realize, okay, I got a crop of radishes. I wanted strawberries, but I got radishes. The reason I got radishes is because I was planting radishes. I planted something that was bitter. I got what was bitter. If I want something sweet, I got to plant what's sweet. God's not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. It's like one of those things people are deceived about. So Paul says, don't be deceived about this, Galatians 6. So if you failed, the surest way to repeat it is to pretend it didn't happen. The surest way to avoid it is to endure just a little extra pain and say, okay, why did that happen? Why did that conversation turn out so badly? Why did this conflict escalate? Why did I fail? And there's some folks who frequently will say, yeah, I keep failing, I keep failing, I keep failing. And I say, why? And they say, I don't know. Well, until you know why you fail, you won't know how to avoid the steps down the wrong path, and you won't know the steps up the right path. What escapism does is it dulls your senses to the fact that you failed. Now, if you think of Olympic athletes, they cannot engage in escapism. They hire coaches to tell them, why am I failing? And then they confront their failure, and they take different steps. So if you just repeat the same thing you've always done, you'll get what you've always got. It's just like that's even a law in the secular world. It's also true in the spiritual realm. So escapism dulls you to the consequences of your actions, and what happens is you wind up repeating it. Okay, back to our regularly scheduled program. On your last page, under temperate. Temperate basically shows up as a major thing of don't get drunk. And so if a person is not getting drunk, good, they're good. But there's so much more to being temperate. Temperate means you control your appetites and desires. And one of the keys to doing that is you train yourself to like what's good, and you train yourself to dislike what's bad. So broccoli, good. Chocolate chip cookie, bad, usually. Or you kind of have to train yourself to do that. I could basically draw a line down between Christians who succeed and please God and those who don't. And that line would be basically, can a person control their desires and appetites? It's that simple. That's why Peter said to the audience, brethren, I beseech you as sojourners, people who are just camping through here, abstain from desires for the temple, because they war against your soul. They prevent you from achieving and attaining what God wants you to get. So temperate's good. I said standard escapism, sound-minded, and self-control. I've already touched on those things. Let me just mention sound-minded. It's one of my favorite concepts. It matches Greek arete, which is virtue or excellence. And it comes about from having your life governed by objectives rather than passions. And that's one of the reasons why the Greeks were great, is they trained their kids to be like Hector going out to fight Achilles. One of the most frequent books besides the New Testament, a long shot the New Testament beats it, but the thing we have the most copies of is Homer's Iliad and Odyssey. And the reason that we have like 500 copies of these things, close to 25,000 New Testaments, is because, and like 10 copies of Plato, so it's like a big difference. the Greeks used Homer, and the Romans used Homer when they got Greek tutors, to train their young to accept responsibility, go out and have your life governed by duty, honor, country, West Point's motto, as opposed to one woman in song. Because if you got, you know, duty, honor, country, you also got the one woman in song thrown in, but that's another story. So we say it went fast. But sound-mindedness, you controlled your life by what pleased God, by what was good for your fellow man. As a professor, I'm really big on getting students to go for the final exam. Find out what's going to be in the final exam and learn it. As a believer, find out what's on the final exam. Have you loved God with all you got? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Those two questions are going to show up at the judgment seat. So you want to have an answer. You know, go for it. Figure out a way to do those two things. And if those objectives govern your life, as opposed to, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to play? Where am I going to live? All those other things that should not be controlling our lives. So temperate is good in that regard. Roman numeral 16? Am I there? Yeah, there it is. Not greedy for a quick buck, and let's kind of skipped over not pursuing dishonest gain, but that's already done. Oh, that should have been 26, my bad. Then we already talked about knowing the truth, living the truth, and applying the truth. We talked about that last week. Tested, demonstrated faithfulness in unofficial tasks. Roman numeral 28. Verse above that, they must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve. It's interesting that more and more companies are now giving their employees trial positions, because it's harder and harder to fire people. In Europe, it's almost impossible to fire people. So you try them out first, and the church was suggested to do that as well. And faithfulness is another one of those things we get tested on in the final exam before God. So it's good to develop that trait. Blameless, we already talked about that above reproach. The person's unindictable. And the last one, blameless was actually a characteristic of wives here. 1 Timothy 3:11, in the same way their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Wow, tall order. So I think that's a good thing to develop, and we already talked about that earlier. Number 30, I threw this one in because it's going to set up some of the stuff when we talk about submission, and it also is apropos for this, to be a wife washer. So you get the power washer out, and you go, honey, come on out. No. Do not try that at home. But one of the things that's interesting is the elder has to have a certain kind of wife, as well as a certain kind of kid. And do you just find one of those in a Christian bookshop and say, okay, there it is, I'll take it? Or is it something that actually gets developed? And Ephesians 5 talks about the husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church, sacrificing himself for her. And then has this little phrase about that he might, like Christ did with the church, wash her with the water of the word. So basically the husband's job is to make sure that his wife, and we also talked about kids, have their act together. And if he can do that, then he is in a position to be able to help other members of the body get their act together and grow. So it's an important qualification. And some of the questions I have underneath this is, has he been a stimulus to his wife's Christ-likeness by both example and word? And we talked about the fact that example alone doesn't hack it. Lots of kids grow up with good Christian examples. Like the kid we talked about in the praise time, who was now a pagan, who had embraced the Wicca religion, whose both parents were Christian. And they sent him to a Christian school. But why didn't he follow their example? It's like there needs to be more than just a good example. So there has to be words that help bring that about as well. B, has he helped her grow in obedience to the word and service? Now, I frequently said to guys, you know, it's not my job to help sanctify your wife. It's like your responsibility. I'll help you, but that's your job. And I know lots of guys who have fallen by the wayside because they haven't stepped up to the plate on that one. See, just coming right out of the verses, the wife will exhibit order and respectability. D, is his wife known for her gracious, edifying speech rather than industry gossip or critical talk? I think one of the pitfalls that women frequently fall into is saying stuff that is more gossipy than edifying. It's news. You know, you get worth and value from sharing things that others don't know. Did you hear about so-and-so? You know, the question you need to be asking yourself is, does this person really need to know this information? You should kind of have a little conversation filter that's like the CIA on a need-to-know basis. It comes out of the speech sermons where you need to set a filter of, how does this edify? Well, it makes me feel good that we put someone else down. Yeah, but that's not the way it's supposed to work. So, gracious, edifying speech rather than indiscreet gossip or critical talk. And can his wife be trusted with a secret or a responsibility? Jill and I have we have two separate, you know, we're basically two become one. We know what's going on with lots of things, but we each have spheres that are kind of, you know, do not go here where we're talking about other people. We don't want to affect each other's perception of other folks. And there's some things I would rather not know, and there's some things that I think Jill would rather not know. So we don't talk about those things. And as elders and elders' wives, there are issues that we don't want to cause each other to think poorly of someone, so we don't talk about that stuff. I've had other friends say, oh, I just tell my wife everything. And I'm saying, well, why do you do that? Is that in her best interest? Is that in the person's best interest you're talking about? There's got to be filters, because the goal of your speech is not tell everybody everything. It's what's going to be edifying, what's going to be spirit-controlled, what's going to be pleasing. So these 30 characteristics, I can talk about any of the ones I skipped if you'd like, are ones that we should all embrace. None of these things are just for a select group of guys. It's for everybody. Everybody needs to be able to share their faith, share their Christian lifestyle. Everyone needs to have a Christ-like character. Everyone needs to be concerned about, are they pleasing God? Everybody is supposed to, things you've heard, teach others, and teach others also. So the elders were said earlier in Titus to be an embodiment of sound doctrine. They must hold firmly the truth faithfully as it's been taught. And they flesh it out as models. And our goal at BAC is every guy becomes an elder. That's the way it's supposed to be. And the path is developing the maturity that God is using you in one person in other people's lives. And then the body will recognize that. And voila, we now have another elder. That's kind of how it works. So, questions on what I said? Down below are a few from previous weeks that we didn't get to. Anything's fair game until the food gets here. And then it's over. Yeah, Garrett.
Respectable. Deacons likewise are men worthy of respect. If I think back of when Jesus walked among the people of the Old Testament, there's one group of people he was really upset with. One, and it was the people who were hypocrites. So they tried to get respect from people, but they didn't really try, I think, to get respect from God. So they tried to do everything just to get worthy value from the people around them. There is a little danger if you focus too much on being respectful, that that's nice that you see the next point, it says sincere. If you're not sincere about it, but kind of put up a face or a mask, just to gain respect from people, you might actually do a lot of damage.
Oh, definitely backfires. Really good point. Yeah, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, how can you get praise from God when you're so busy trying to get it from others? And whenever you see someone focusing on the externals, on the outside stuff, you know, be it manners or dress or stuff like that, you realize there's probably not a whole lot of depth beyond that. If you have the right stuff on the inside, Jesus said, you'll get the right stuff on the outside. But when you put the right stuff on the outside without having the wrong right stuff on the inside, eventually the outside gets corrupted. Yeah, so hypocrites, I remember one of my prophets used to say that Jesus' strongest condemnations were not for the unbelievers, but for the hypocrites. And so what you basically want to be kind of like, what you see is what you get. But, you know, it's appropriate to put a little veneer of soap over that at certain times. Good point, Karen. Other questions? And I got some down below. Are all believers models of godliness? No, I guess you have to say they aren't. Why are some godly and others not? That's my question. You guys have to answer that one. Why do you think there's some believers? Yeah, Patrice.
Because they choose to be godly.
Yeah.
It's easier not to be. It's easier just to go with like your human nature. But like, I guess they have like a higher purpose, like a higher cause. They want to please God and not people. So I don't know.
Good. Oh no, definitely you do know, and you nailed it. Yeah, that there's a higher cause. They want to please God. They're taking the uphill road. It's a lot easier to go with the flow. People who are headed on the downhill road.
They practice it.
They practice it. Yeah, and like piano lessons. Anybody, you guys, that's like practice. It's, you know, it's work. But you practice it. You plan to do it. It doesn't happen automatically. So that's what separates the two. All right, how do you get it? Philip, got it. You practice it. Why do you think there's this emphasis on family? I kind of answered this. You can go ahead and review it because it was from a couple weeks ago. Paul actually gives the reason. You guys remember it? If he can't take care of his own house, how's he going to take care of God's house, which is a family? How does a woman reflect on her husband? Hopefully well. I mean, in the debate circles, I run into a broader spectrum of Christian-y kind of women than I do around here. And I think, I'd hate to meet this gal's husband. The poor guy. You know, you just see that this woman is basically not reflecting well on her husband. Her speech, her actions, everything.
That often reflects choice that the man made at the beginning. Yes, people can maybe change for the worse midway through a marriage, but more often than not, if the wife is not respectable in her speech, actions, it usually is a function of who and what the man wanted at the time he made his choice for her wife. To that degree, it reflects badly on the husband as well as her.
Mm. But you've done a marvelous job with Barbara. Good point.
I have a question on that line.
Sure.
Under blameless, it says the woman should be temperate and trustworthy and everything. Why did he emphasize those few things out of other things?
Well, above reproach, you know, I'll tell you, in larger church contexts, the typical church basically has roast pastor for lunch, and then for dessert they pick up the pastor's wife. You see what she was wearing? You see? Yeah, it's like if there's stuff that people are gonna, you know, obvious flaws, they're gonna be picked at, and what that does is deflects the conviction from the individual person onto someone else. Well, if they are like that, then I can excuse as me, you know, like so. The goal of being above reproach is that there isn't the obvious stuff that's going to detract from the message. The bit about trustworthy is, I think, in ministering to people, there are certain confidences that a person needs to be able to keep their mouth shut on. And that whole thing about gossip is you want to share stuff that makes you look good in the eyes of others. If you're not getting your worth and value from looking good in God's sight, you get your worth and value from looking good in other sight. One of the tricks for getting people to like you is you share inside information, because then they become insiders. Well, there's lots of opportunities for people to share inside information when you're involved in folks' lives. And the thing is, you're not supposed to do that. So trustworthy is an important thing in that regard. And there are other aspects. Anybody else want to elaborate? Yeah? No? Okay, number three, you know, I talked a little bit about leadership in the beginning. It's planning, it's organizing, it's supervising and evaluating, it's management. But the thing that sets leaders apart is they can sell on change. So with that as a background, what's your thoughts on Rome number 3? What is spiritual leadership? We're going to go cross the Red Sea. Yeah, Patrice.
Like leadership is like serving. You know, like you cannot be a leader unless you're a servant, because otherwise you'll be a dictator, or, you know, and that's not a leader.
All right, so it's serving leadership.
Yeah. And spiritual, like, is like, I guess, where you can see fruit. You know, like, and you can see fruit with the people that he's leading, obviously, because he's serving them and they're learning.
Okay, so the person serves, the service actually accomplishes something. If you look at the shepherd motif, there's actually lambs that are growing, and it's producing a flock that is profitable to the owner, which is God. So, all right, the serving part is good, but all Christians are supposed to serve. Go ahead.
Sorry.
Yeah, go.
Is the spiritual leadership the example that you provide?
That's example biblical. That's Christ-likeness.
In terms of context, would you see spiritual leadership as happening mostly like by an authority, so in the church or in the home, or would you see their spiritual leadership as extending to all spheres? Like someone could be a spiritual leader at work or other places.
All right, let's talk about what does a spiritual leader at work look like.
So you're saying, yeah, you kind of spiritual leaders at work.
So what would a spiritual leader at work look like?
A lot of people get closer to God because of how you behave at work, I see.
It's the example I was trying to talk about. If you're honest, if you show good character, if you treat others well, these things are examples that others admire and want to emulate and are attracted to.
Seems to me there's an element of taking initiative. Whether it's a father taking the initiative to decide how best to help his kids grow, or how best to help his wife develop maybe skills in an area where she, you know, is not as strong naturally, or to work on a particular aspect of her character, and that could filter down into spiritual.
Right. The difference between just an example and spiritual leadership is that you actually sell them on change. They actually follow it. To get them to follow it, you're going to say?
I was just thinking about that leadership implies that there's followers, and probably following because it's some sort of recognized authority that you have, that there's a reason to follow you.
And there's also that communication factor. Remember when we talked about it a couple weeks ago? A leader is someone who generates, communicates, and sustains commonality of purpose. So a person who's leading a team, developing a product or something, because this is our purpose, and then they generate that purpose, they communicate that purpose, sustain that purpose, people follow that purpose, and then you have the fruit or the product of it. But if you're going to take the concept of spiritual leadership, they're guiding people in the spiritual realm, which is spiritual growth. People are getting into a relationship with Christ, and they're becoming Christ-like, and guiding people towards that, selling them on it. The idea of selling on change is pretty decent. Should all believers strive to become godly? Gee, that's a hard one, Bill. I'm going to say, take a guess here. I'm going to go out on a limb and say yes. Ah, you're right. Okay, good. And what can you do to increase your GQ, godliness quotient, and that of those around you? Are you a model of godliness? So you want to come? Yeah.
Okay, I have a question on this. If you want to kind of reach out and minister to a group of people, and you feel like the things that they do tend to be escapist, like, okay, so they tend to go out to bars, and that's how they enjoy hanging out or go to a movie or something. And you feel like it's really not extremely healthy, but at the same time, you want to spend time with them and build a relationship. What do? You join in on the escapist activity and just say, okay, I can't wait till they're completely sanctified before I start building a relationship here? Or do you, you know, assuming this escapism isn't, like, really ungodly, like, actually something that's immoral, if it's something you feel like, okay, I could...
I did a series on Mark, Lessons for Disciples, because disciples show up real early in the Gospel of Mark, and if you want to understand Mark, you've got to look out a few eyes of the disciples, and I titled it Lessons for Disciples. One of those lessons out of beginning of chapter 2 is what's called partying with the pagans. And that's what Jesus spent time doing. He actually was accused of being this ungodly, immoral people because he spent time with the pagans drinking, and not advocating you could go drinking with pagans. At least not drinking all the same stuff they're drinking. However, a relationship does build with commonality. You do need to spend time with them. And a person who is like totally tripping on drugs, it's like, that's useless time. A person who is, you know, three sheets to the wind blotto drunk, yeah, that also is not really profitable time. However, some of that initial time, if you are a teetotaler, yeah, club soda with a twist looks just like a drink, and you know there's commonality and no calories and usually free. I don't know if those bubbles are bad for you, but anyway, the idea is you do need to be able to spend time with people. We are to be in the world, not of the world. So in the world means you're messing with them. There's some people who are uber separatist, have nothing to do with those sinful people. Well, that's what Jesus did. And how are we going to get them to be non-sinful? We'll preach at them. Yeah, well, that works real well. So maybe if we love them and develop a relationship with them and get to know them and understand their needs and wants, and then you show them that the scriptures meet what they need or want, then they're moving toward, hey, the scriptures have some answers. And then, you know, the author of the scriptures also has a lot more that you need. You don't know that you want it yet, but that's what you need. And then you move them into the scriptures. That's the key thing. Yeah, Phil.
Like, if they go to the movies to escape life,
or better yet, you go to IMDb, Internet Movie Database. You get the plot. You don't have to watch the movie, but you can talk to them about it. Yeah, Patrice.
No, like, but also, like, you can use working out as an escapism. You can use a lot
of
things as escapism.
Those people who run. I don't know what they're running from. I just haven't been able to get into this. Right.
But at the same time, like, if you're doing it so you don't have to deal with other stuff, or so you don't have to do homework or whatever, then using it as escapism, you can use anything as an escapism.
Definitely. Right. That's why you have to be purposeful in how you spend your time, what you use it for. So you invest it.
Very, very good point about the running. In the beginning, when I started running, I realized I got a lot of worth and value from it. And that was a very good exercise. Running and just make sure that I do it in order to train perseverance, indeed to build a relationship, but also to guard against getting difficulty from itself. And that's always tricky.
Okay, our food's almost here. Our time is almost up. Last call for questions. Going once, twice, thrice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing in each of our lives. We thank you that you're at work conforming us to the image of your Son, sharpening and refining us so you can use us for your glory. We pray that we would be sensitive to what you desire us to do, change, and move in that direction. We thank you for the power that you make available to do that, that you always will supply everything we need to do your will. Thank you that your will is good, acceptable, and perfect. There's nothing better than it. I thank you for my fellow elders here at BAC and their wives, the examples of godliness that they are, and the encouragement to me. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who also model godliness in their daily lives. And I pray that as a body, we would bring you glory by doing the work that you desire us to do. Thanks for our food and fellowship. We pray, bless our time in Christ's name. Amen.